Thank you for your singing. Please have a seat. I'm already looking forward to Tuesday morning. As many of you know, I wake up on Tuesday morning with one of the songs we sung on Sunday, and that one's going to be it, I hope. I love that song. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Joshua chapter 3. We're going to be continuing our studying through the book of Joshua, and we'll get there in a minute. But I want to talk a little bit about where we live. We live in an interesting part of the country. When you stop and you think about where we live here in southern Arizona, it really is a pretty cool place. Matter of fact, you can be driving down the road and you can see a sign that looks a lot like this right here. It says, Blowing Dust Area. And then you can drive just a little bit further and you'll see a sign that says, Do Not Enter When Flooded. Yep, that's Arizona. Have you ever driven through water that's maybe too deep? A couple things come to mind, actually. Many years ago, we had a Chrysler Concord at the time. And I remember Jackie and I, we were coming back at night from Sierra Vista. We were on Davis Road. It was raining. And Jackie says, I don't feel comfortable driving. Would you drive? And I said, sure. So she pulled over. We switched. And we came down Davis Road, and we got just on this side of 47 Ranch. And there is a dip in the road. It says, Do Not Enter When Flooded. But I was cruising right along at night. I have never before or since, this is a little hot, Joshua, ever seen water in that area. And as I came up there, I saw water, and I hit the brakes, but there was no way I was stopping. We went down through that water. The headlights went underwater, and I came back out the other side. And the Concord never missed a beat. The headlights were even clearer after that. We washed them. It was great. September of 22, Darren and Cindy, Jackie and I, we were in the rendezvous. We had gone over for biblical counseling class over in Sierra Vista on a Sunday afternoon, and Gleason Road was closed because of the rain and flooding, so we took Davis Road, and we were coming back on Davis Road. This time, we were on the other side of 47 Ranch. This is where I've seen water many times. And we came up to that there, and there was quite a bit of water. And Jackie says, Are we going to make it? And I said, We'll soon find out. And we went down through that water, and the old rendezvous started spitting and sputtering. And I'm pumping the gas, trying to keep this thing alive. And we came up out of the water, and it died. And I thought, oh, boy. And I cranked it, started right up. It didn't accelerate correctly, but we got it to run, and we were able to get back, and the next day when it dried out, it actually ran just fine. You know, here in Arizona, they have a law. It's titled this, Liability for Emergency Responses in Flood Areas. This is a copy of it right here. There it is. If you want to see it, you can read it. I put it there in large font so you can read it. But it has been nicknamed Arizona's Stupid Motorist Law. And just to abbreviate, the cliff notes on all that's on the screen right there, it's a law that states that any motorist who becomes stranded after driving around barricades to enter a flooded stretch of roadway may be charged for the cost of their rescue. The law corresponds to Section 28-910 of the Arizona Revised Statutes, which is that there on the screen. If public emergency services are called to rescue a flooded motorist and tow the vehicle out of danger, the cost of these services can be billed to the motorist, plus any liability, additional liability, up to $2,000. Motorists are only liable if water is already present that covers the road, barriers are in place, and they were bypassed, and people are rescued from a vehicle. In our passage today, we're going to see that the Israelites, they were facing a flooding situation as well. Verse 15b, if you have your Bibles there, it says this, For the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of harvest. Thankfully, back then, there were no stupid wanderers laws like we have a law today. But even if there was, it wouldn't be needed in this situation as we're going to see today. So before we get started, let's bow for a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your word. Lord, just thank you for the truths in your word, that it is true. We can base our lives on it. We can study it. We can learn from it. You can challenge us to be more like you, through your word. We just thank you so much for the privilege of having it in our language that we can look into it this morning. Pray, Lord, that you would challenge our hearts with the thoughts that you have for us. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Before we get into our passage this morning, let's go through our memory verse. Memory verse is Joshua 1:9. Let's say it together. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified nor dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Today we're going to look at, and the title of the message is Crossing the Jordan. It's really descriptive of what we're going to be looking at here. But crossing the Jordan, we're going to look at the first point here in verses 1 through 4. It's preparation for the crossing. They're getting ready to go. Here's the preparation. Let's look at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3. Then Joshua got up early in the morning, and he and all the sons of Israel set out from Shittim and came to the Jordan. And they spent the night there before they crossed. Then at the end of 3 days, the officers went through the midst of the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, with the Levitical priest carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. However, there shall be a distance between you and it of about 2,000 cubits by measurement. Do not come near it, so that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. Here we are, we're in the Old Testament. We have Joshua, and the first thing it tells us is that he got up early in the morning. You know, Joshua is an Old Testament picture of Jesus in the New Testament. Matter of fact, the name, Hebrew name Joshua in Greek is Jesus. The name meaning from both of those is the Lord is salvation. And we read together Joshua 1:9, but Joshua 1:8 says this, the book of the law, this is where God is encouraging and challenging Joshua, which we looked at a few weeks ago. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. I think that Joshua got up early in the morning to spend time with God. I think he was doing what God had commanded him to do, to meditate on his word. And we can see in the New Testament, in Mark chapter 1, verse 35, Jesus did the very same thing. It says, and in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and prayed there for a time. So I think that Joshua is a great picture of Jesus and a great encouragement and challenge to us that we need to center our lives around the Word of God, that we need to meditate on it day and night. Joshua 3:1 there says, he and all the sons of Israel set out from Shittim and came to the Jordan. Now, to help us picture this, how far was this? So we've talked about it before. I've actually got out Google Earth, and I did some measuring for you. Now, you guys know what Jefferson Road is out here, beside Family Dollar that goes by the high school. It's paved for 5.5 miles. If you were to go up to the end of the pavement there and look back towards the west, down past Sarah and Kirk's place, down to the Soldier Hole, that is about the same distance it is from Shittim to the Jordan River. Give you a picture. Also, if you go from the same place up there and you were to look almost to the Gleason Jail, that's about the same distance from Shittim as it is to Jericho. So when the people that were living in Jericho were looking out across the valley, looking across the Jordan over there to Shittim, where these 2.5 million people plus their animals were camped out, I think that they could have noticed that they were there. Because if they were maybe having a few campfires at night, for sure you would be able to see it from that distance. That might give you a picture about the distance that we're talking about here. So they set out for Shittim, and they go to the Jordan River. And when they got to the Jordan, it says they spent the night there before they crossed. Verse 2, then at the end of 3 days, now I don't know about you, but I'm confused, or I was confused. In chapter 1, remember Joshua commanded the elders, the people, the commanders, to go through the people and tell them that within 3 days we're going to go. Well, we get to chapter 2, verse 16, Rahab tells the spies, go to the hill country so that the pursuers will not encounter you and hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. And now we get here and it says at the end of 3 days. How many 3 days are there and what in the world is going on? Albert Barnes wrote this, it is the view of the majority of commentators Jewish and Christian, ancient and modern, that the 3 days in Joshua 1:11 are identical to those of Joshua chapter 3, verse 2. And that the command of Joshua saying, within 3 days you're going to cross the Jordan, was not in fact given until the return of the spies. So I would like to give you a possible, probable order of events that happened here to kind of help us get out. There's only one date that I am certain of. It's the very last one. But we'll get to that in a minute. On the 3rd of Nisan, the spies are sent out by Joshua. Now, the Hebrew word, they would say Nisan. In English, sometimes we say Nisan. It is actually the very first month of the Hebrew calendar. It usually happens in March or April, and this is the time of year when this is all happening here. Joshua chapter 2, verse 1 says, then Joshua the son of Nun sent the two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, go and view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and rested there. Now, last week, Darren covered the victorious spy mission, and that was great. And I think the thing struck me there was the secretly part. I don't think the people of Jericho knew they were coming. I also believe that the Israelites didn't know they were sent because they were secretly sent. And so they went and they swam across the Jordan somehow, got over to the other side and went and did their spy mission and came back and they reported to Joshua. And I think that happened on the 6th of Nisan. The spies returned. Joshua 2:23. Then the two men returned and came down from the hill country, and they crossed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and they reported to him all that they had happened to them. Then on the 7th of Nisan, the command of Joshua 1:1 happened. It's issued. Here's Joshua 1:1. It says this, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you're going to cross this Jordan, to go in to take possession of the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess it. Then on the 9th of Nisan, the camp is moved from Shittim to the Jordan, which we just read in here, chapter 3, verse 1. Then Joshua got up early in the morning, and he and the sons of Israel set out from Shittim, came to the Jordan, and they spent the night there before they crossed. And then the 10th of Nisan, they crossed the Jordan. The only date that we can be certain of, because here's what it says in Joshua chapter 4, verse 19. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month and camped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of the Jericho. The first month is Nisan. On the 10th of the month, we are certain. Scripture says that. Now, all of the ones before that, it's possible, the way that we have it laid out here, that on the 3rd, the spies are sent out. On the 6th, the spies came back. On the 7th, Joshua gives the command that within 3 days we're going to go. On the 9th, they move from Shittim to the river. And then on the 10th, they cross the river. We come to verse 3 here in chapter 3. It says, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the ark of the covenant of God, of the Lord your God, with the Levitical priest carrying it, then you shall set out from your place to go after it. So when they saw the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God with the Levitical priest carrying it. It's interesting. Here in chapter 3, there is a key word. In my study, I found this out. The word ark is used 10 times in chapter 3. The ark. What is the Ark of the Covenant? Now, this is not a rabbit trail. This is actually a wide path that we want to spend some time on this morning, because I think it's very important that we understand the Ark of the Covenant, because it is crucial to the story that we're going through here in Joshua. God made a conditional covenant with the children of Israel. He did this through his servant Moses. He promised good to them and their children for generations if they obeyed him and his laws. But he always warned them that there would be punishment and they would be scattered if they disobey. As a reminder of his covenant, the Lord had the Israelites make a box according to his design, God's design, and that it would hold the stone tablets containing the Ten Commandments. This box or ark was to be kept in the holy of holies in the tabernacle, and then eventually in the temple when it was built in Jerusalem. This chest is known as the Ark of the Covenant. Moses instructed Bezalel, God's anointed craftsmen to build the Ark of the Covenant. The sacred chest was to be rectangular. It was to be a wooden box made of acacia wood and overlaid on the inside and the outside with pure gold. Its measurement was about 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, and 27 inches high. And the chest was made with two pairs of gold rings on each side, in which poles were inserted for transporting the ark. The poles were also made out of acacia wood, and they too were covered in pure gold. No one was allowed to touch the Ark of the Covenant out of reverence for God's holiness. The Ark of the Covenant was built to contain two tablets of the law that God had given Moses. And these tablets were also known as the testimony. And because it was, the Ark was also called the Ark of the Testimony. So you'll see it in Scripture called the Ark of the Covenant, and you'll see it called the Ark of the Testimony. In the original Hebrew, the word translated as testimony, it refers to the terms of God's covenant with Israel as written on the tablets of stone and the covenant itself. Later, Moses had Aaron place inside a jar of manna to remember God's faithfulness in providing that nutritious, miraculous bread from heaven. And then later, they also put in Aaron's staff that had budded as a warning against rebellion. If you want some interesting reading, folks, I challenge you. Read Numbers 16 and 17. It's an amazing story of people who tried to rebel against God's chosen leaders and how God dealt with that. And in that whole process, there was a whole process of getting all these staffs together, these rods, and then God used Aaron's rod that budded, and that ended up being in there as well. I don't have time to go into that whole story, but it is an amazing story. It is a fun read. Read it. Numbers 16 and 17. There was a lid called the mercy seat, or the place of atonement. It was constructed for the box. The mercy seat was made of pure gold and covered the entire length and width of the chest. Bezalel, he crafted two cherubim from hammered gold, and he molded them on top of each end of the mercy seat so that the whole lid was one solid piece of gold. The cherubim faced each other, and they looked down on the mercy seat with their wings spread wide, overshadowing and protecting it, as we see in this picture here. The real significance of the Ark of the Covenant involved the mercy seat. The Hebrew word for mercy seat meant cover, an appeasement, or place of atonement. Once a year, the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, and where he atoned for his own sins and for the sins of the Israelite people. Seven times, the priest sprinkled the blood of sacrificed bulls and goats onto the mercy seat. The Day of Atonement that happened once a year appeased God's wrath and his anger for sins that had been committed in the past. This word atonement means to cover over, and that's what the blood did. It covered over. The lid of the Ark of the Covenant was also called a seat because it was the place, a sacred place that was considered God's holy throne. Psalm 99:1 says, "The Lord reigns, the peoples trembles. He sits enthroned above the cherubim, the earth quakes." And it's from here that the Lord spoke to Moses between the winged cherubim, it says in Numbers 7:89. "Now when Moses entered the tent of meeting to speak with him, he heard the voice of speaking to him from above the atoning cover that was the Ark of the Testimony. From between the two cherubim, so he, God, spoke to him, Moses." Here, where the sacrifice blood was sprinkled and God's mercy was handed out, that was the only place in the whole world where atonement could take place, was there at the mercy seat. The mercy seat on the ark was symbolic, foreshadowing of the ultimate sacrifice for all of our sin, the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross for the remission of sins. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile ways of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Just as there was only one place for atonement for sins in the Old Testament, which was the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, so there is also only one place for atonement in the New Testament, and that's the cross of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered for sins once for all time, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. As believers, as Christians, we no longer look to the ark, but to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the one who cleanses. He's the one who cancels. He's the one who forgives our sins. 1 John 4:10. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And as you've probably heard many times, my favorite theological word is that, propitiation. It means that the wrath of God was fully satisfied. We sang about it in Christ alone. Christ's wrath was satisfied by God, Christ, Jesus Christ's sacrifice for us. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 3 and 4 says, but in those sacrifices, the ones that were made in the temple or in the tabernacle all those years, there is a reminder of sins every year. Every year it had to happen. Verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Propitiation, the wrath of God towards sin, was completely satisfied. So as the Israelites traveled from Mount Sinai to Canaan, the Ark of the Covenant was to be carried before them through the wilderness as a constant reminder of God's holy, living presence. And as we see in today's passage here, the Ark played a central role in Israel's entrance into the Promised Land. As we continue through the book of Joshua, we'll see that the ark remains central to the life of God's people there. Joshua chapter 3, verse 3 says, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the ark of the Lord your God, ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, with a Levitical priest carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. It's interesting how this all happened. In Numbers chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, it gives us an insight into how the ark was transported. This is the work of the descendants of Kohath in the tent of meeting concerning the most holy things. When the camp sets out, Aaron and his son shall go in and take down the veil of the curtain and cover the ark of the testimony with it. The ark that went, the veil that went between the holy place and the holy of holies, they took it down and they covered the ark. And verse 6, and they shall spread a covering of fine leather on it, and spread over it a cloth of pure violet, and insert its carrying poles. So there was a specific way that the Ark of the Covenant, the Israelites never saw it. It was in the Holy of Holies. And when they were transporting, it was covered with a veil, and with a leather, and the cloth that was pure violet. Verse 4 says here in Joshua chapter 3, however, there shall be a distance between you and it of about 2,000 cubits by measurement. Do not come near it so that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. He said, in other words, stay back 3,000 feet from it. Don't come near it so that you may know the way by which you shall go. In other words, if everybody's crowding around it, people can't see, but if you stay back, everybody can see the ark. Just so you know, 3,000 feet, if you go outside here and stand on the road and you look down to the park south of the firehouse, that's about 3,000 feet. That's the distance you need to stay back from the ark. So now they're being led by the Ark of the Covenant. It wasn't that way in the wilderness. It was the pillar a fire by night, and the cloud by day that they were led by. So it was different. And so they're prepared for the crossing. Now we come to the consecration for the crossing in verses 5 through 13. Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do miracles among you." And Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over ahead of the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went ahead of the people. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, so they will know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you." Verse 8, So you shall command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, "When you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." Then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "By this you will know that the living God is among you, and that he assuredly drive out from you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan." Verse 12. "Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man for each tribe, and it will come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters of the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan will be cut off, that is, the waters which are flowing down from above, and they will stand in one heap." Joshua commands the people, consecrate. Sanctify yourselves. Set yourselves apart. He says this in verse 5. In other words, turn your heart and thoughts to God. Don't be worrying about what the cattle are going to eat tomorrow. Don't be worried about the kids and if they're staying in the line. No, you need to think about God. You need to consecrate yourself to God. Because God was getting ready to do miracles right there in front of them. Exodus chapter 34:10, going back, this is a promise of God. And God said, "Behold, I am going to make a covenant. Before all your people, I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth nor among any of the nations. And all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord, for it is a fearful thing that I'm going to do to perform with you." So here's the Israelites. I mean, can you imagine the anticipation, excitement about God's going to do? Joshua already told us, within 3 days we're going to cross the Jordan. I don't know how we're going to do it. I mean, look at this. I mean, the water's flooded and all this kind of stuff. How are we going to do it? But God's going to do a miracle. So Joshua spoke to the priests to take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over ahead of the people. In verse 7, we see that God begins the process of exalting Joshua in the eyes of the Israelites. The people will know that just as God was with Moses, he will be with Joshua. And we can see in chapter 4, verse 14, it says, "On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, so that they revered him just as they had revered Moses all the days of his life." So Joshua speaks to the Israelites in verses 9 through 11. He says, "You know, the living God, he's among you, and you're going to know this. He's going to drive out the Perizzite, or the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite." These seven nations, they're all ites. So I came up with a new name for them. I call them the Sevenites or Septites. How about that, a Septite? The Septites, those seven nations, God is going to drive them out before you. And verse 11 tells us the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing before you, ahead of you. God's presence was leading the way. How many times have we read, "I will be with you," in our study of Joshua? It's been over and over and over again. Whatever we are going through today, whatever we are facing, we can be assured of God's presence. Just as like he was with the children of Israel, just as he was with Joshua. And it says here, "Lord of all the earth." 4 times it's used in Scripture, 2 times right here in Joshua, in verse 11 and verse 13. It says, "Lord of the whole earth" in Psalm 97 and Zechariah 4. So if God is Lord or master of all the earth, then we can be assured that he can take care of anything that we are facing. Whatever's coming our way, we can be assured of that because God is the master, the Lord of all the earth. We see in verse 12, it says, "Choose 12 men," and we're going to see their roles next week when we look into chapter 4. Verse 13, and it will come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters of Jordan. The waters of the Jordan will be cut off. That is, the waters which are flowing down from above, and they will stand in one heap. So when the priests step into the water, the miracles begin. The water is cut off, and the part that I would love to see is the water heaped up. Can you imagine? Verses 14 through 17, we see the completion of the crossing. So when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan, with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and when those who were carrying the Ark came up to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the Ark stepped down into the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of harvest, then the waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap, a great distance away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those which were flowing down toward the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite Jericho, and the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. We've already talked about the month. The month was Nisan, which was March or April. This is the first month of the Hebrew calendar. It's the time of barley harvest. That's what the harvest was talking about there. And Jordan was at flood stage. It was rainy season. They have two rainy seasons, the spring one, which is bigger than the one in the fall. And the spring one was ending up Mount Hermon, which is to the north. The snow melt was happening in there, and there was all of this water coming down, and that's what caused the flood of the Jordan River. It was probably 10 to 12 feet deep, and at that time it was 300 to 360 feet wide. And normally it's only 150 to 180 feet wide, but at that time when it was flooded, it was much wider, about twice as wide. So I'm going to list the miracles real quickly here that we see in our passage here that's going on here. Number one miracle is the event came to pass exactly as predicted. God said, this is what's going to happen. And when the priest stepped into the water, it happened. We see the timing was exact. Some people say, oh, there must have been an earthquake up above, and that's what blocked the waters. But was God timed the earthquake perfectly to shut the water off just when the priests put their feet in the water? But the timing was exact. We already said this, the crossing took place at flood stage. It wasn't when it was about dry, like, you know, a lot of people don't realize we have two kinds of water here in Arizona. We have wet water and we have dry water. You look in a dry well, that's dry water. You have a dry wash, that's full of dry water. But this was wet water that they had that they were dealing with there. And the crossing took place at flood stage. Fourth miracle, the wall of water was held in place for many hours, maybe even a full day. We don't know exactly how long it took. Some say that if it was a mile wide of all these Israelites crossing the river, they could have done it in half a day. I don't know, but it took a while, and God kept the water back the whole time. Fifth miracle, the wet, muddy river bottom was dry all at once. It tells us that the priest stood in the middle of dry river and they crossed, the Israelites crossed on dry ground. And the sixth thing is, and we'll see this next week, the water returned right after the people had crossed and the priest came up out of the riverbed. God performed many miracles right there, one after another, for the Israelites to cross the Jordan River. And here's the thing that's interesting when you stop and think about it. Now that they have crossed and the river's full up again, the flooded Jordan was now behind them. They were now committed. There was no going back. Quickly, in application, how does this apply to us? We probably don't have a river that we need to cross, and if we do, here in Arizona, it's not a big deal. But I want to do a comparison between the crossing of the Red Sea and a crossing of the Jordan, because they both involved water, involved miracles. When we look at the Red Sea, there was a separation from the past. They were being separated from Egypt. Egypt is a picture of the world. They were leaving Egypt, and God had put that Red Sea, allowed them to cross, and they got it separated from their past. The Jordan, the crossing of the Jordan, is actually a picture of, by faith, they are entering into their spiritual inheritance, our spiritual inheritance in Christ. That's a picture for us. So the Red Sea is like we're leaving behind the world, and the Jordan is like we're walking into the life, the spiritual blessings God has for us. One thing with the Red Sea, we see that the enemy was defeated once and for all. Remember, the Egyptian army came and chased them down, and the Red Sea came back and covered all of them and killed them all. It was a one and done. However, the Jordan, the Jews had to win one victory after another when they entered into Canaan. So the picture is very different between the two, but we can also look at that and say, you know what? Have we put our faith in Jesus Christ, and are we living for the spiritual inheritance that he has for us? On the cross, Jesus defeated our enemies. But we have to walk and war by faith if we're to have daily victory. The Ark of the Covenant is one of the finest types of Jesus Christ that is given in the Old Testament. The Ark had been in the heart of the Israelites' life for 40 years. When they camped, the 12 tribes camped around the tabernacle where the ark was. They camped around it. In the center of their community was God's presence. It was the very center. But now, for the first time, the ark, which represents the presence of God, goes ahead of them to the Jordan River, and it enters it first. For us believers today, crossing the Jordan is a picture of entering spiritual warfare to claim what God has promised. This should mean that the end of a life lived by human effort. We should no longer be living for ourselves or us trying to do it, but it is God who leads us into what's going ahead of us. It's the beginning of life full of faith and obedience. As it's exciting to see what God has in store for the Israelites as we go into next week and see them on the other side of the Jordan, but for God to do all these miracles, for them to enter into Canaan, is an amazing thing. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for the way you miraculously brought the Israelites, a huge number of people, and their animals across the Jordan into a land that you had promised them, and you fulfilled that promise. Lord, thank you for the picture that you have given us of the desire you have for us to live a life of faith and obedience so we can enjoy the spiritual inheritance that you have for us in our lives. We thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's stand together and we're going to sing, "What an Awesome God." Let's stand. The awesome God that split apart, held back the water of the Jordan, made the ground dry so they could cross, is the same God today. He hasn't changed. There's a song that the teens from Indian Rocks, when they sang a couple weeks ago when they were up here, they sang the song, "Same God." It's the same God then, it's the same God now. What a wonderful thought it is. I dare you read Numbers 16 and 17. For some biblical entertainment, how God shows himself strong and who he picked to be leaders. And also, read chapter 4, because next week we'll be into chapter 4 and we'll be looking at memorial stones and what these 12 men were to do. Have a great week. Thank you for coming. You are dismissed.